Okay, we turn to this chapter again. Romans chapter 8 and the opening words. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and the opening verse. I've just completed preaching through the book of Genesis, and immediately I'm turning Romans chapter 8. I must be vain or mad or both. I was cheered in reading some words of the great Puritan preacher Thomas Jackham, who found himself in the same plight as myself, completing preaching one book in the Bible and then constrained to begin another. He said to his congregation he felt like a sailor who had no sooner arrived on shore than he was press-ganged and sent to sea again on a voyage even more tedious and dangerous than the former journey. And this is my case. I've just set foot on land and got away from one service which was challenging and troubling enough. And then, by the overruling providence of God, I've been commanded to go to sea again on a more difficult journey. The book of Genesis is the best book in the Bible for the preacher. It's full of beautiful incidents and pictures and solemn warnings and great explanations and glorious promises. It's full of real people, like ourselves. People who are touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And they are seeking to follow the Lord through many falls and many battles. Romans, on the other hand, is the purest theology and the greatest ethic. And this long chapter that is here at its heart, it doesn't have a single reference to any man. It doesn't mention by name one believer. Yet what 39 verses lie before us. So let me say in the words of introduction, firstly, a word of admiration that this chapter is justly praised. It is described by Sinclair Ferguson as the greatest chapter of all the chapters of the Bible. Profound in theology, soaring in eloquence, thrilling in impact. That's what Sinclair says. Derek Thomas has preached and also written a series of sermons on what he calls the best chapter in the Bible. And John Stott says Romans 8 is without doubt one of the best known and best loved chapters of the Bible. Well, let me refer you again to this man you haven't heard of, Thomas Jackham. He was ejected from the Church of England with thousands of other evangelical ministers 350 years ago this year. And he continued to speak in London in the home of the Countess of Exeter for 25 years. And when he was there in her large drawing room then, he preached a series of sermons on Romans chapter 8. He asks, who wouldn't be willing to take pains in a mine which has such treasures hidden in it? Search all the scriptures. I will accept none. Turn over the whole word of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. You won't find any one chapter into which more excellent evangelical truths are crowded than this one I'm entering upon. The Holy Bible is the book of books. And in some respects, this chapter may be called the chapter of chapters. From first to last, it is high gospel. It is all gospel. Its matter being entirely evangelical. It is indeed the epitome, the abridgment, the storehouse of all the saints' privileges and duties. You have in this chapter the love of God. The love of Christ displayed to the utmost, shining forth in the greatest splendor. Paul in it speaks much of the Blessed Spirit. And surely he was more than ordinarily full of the Spirit when he penned it. Blessed be God for every part and parcel of Holy Writ. But specially, blessed be God for the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Oh, it's a pity that we don't better understand it. Through the dimness of our light, nor better improve what we learn from it because of the weakness of our faith. Well, in that drawing room of the Countess of Exeter, all those years ago, here he was, whetting their appetites to study Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. So a word of admiration. Secondly, just a word of about its emphasis. It focuses on the Holy Spirit. If in Romans 7, Paul has been preoccupied by the place of the law, in Romans 8, he is preoccupied with the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, the law and its synonyms are referred to 31 times. The Holy Spirit is referred to in chapter 7 once, verse 6. But in the first 27 verses of chapter 8, the Spirit of God is referred to 19 times by name. And so the contrast that we have here is chapter 7, the weakness of the law to save us and change us. And chapter 8, the power of the Holy Spirit to do what the law could not do. If you count all the places where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this chapter, we find that he is mentioned on 21 occasions. In other words, this chapter in all of Scripture is the chapter where the Holy Spirit is referred to most of all. Not Acts chapter 2. Not any of the chapters at the end of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. But in Romans 8 are the most references to the Holy Spirit in any chapter in Scripture. Thirdly, I want to say a word about his theme. Paul has been writing, you know what he's been writing about, chapter 7, all the struggles of Christian experience, the failures, the good that he would, he doesn't, the evil that he would not, that he does. Now he comes, to such a cordial, such wonderful consolation in chapter 8. Every single Christian is safe. He speaks about the absolute security of the mere believer in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is saying this, and the whole chapter is a series of arguments, and they are beautifully arranged. There's a logic and a development about it all, supporting that one point, the security that a person who is joined to Jesus Christ enjoys. He does this then, of course, by showing us what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in delivering us from the power of sin. So the spin-off, the benefits of it, are that we are greatly helped in our sanctification by drinking in the comforts of Romans chapter 8. Now I want to say a word about the outline of the chapter. This chapter divides into three sections, and the NIV is very helpful here. The NIV has the obvious three sections before us. There's firstly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that you see in verses 1 to 17, how the Holy Spirit liberates us and indwells us and sanctifies us and leads us and witnesses to us and finally resurrects the children of God. That's done then in the first 17 verses. And then in verses 18 to 27, there is a description of the future glory that Christians will enjoy. But not us only, he says, all of creation is going to enjoy the glories that are about to be revealed. And then in verses 28 to 39, the end of the chapter, then the steadfast love of God for us all, the warm affection, how he hangs in with us, no doubt, even though we behave so badly, how he works all things together for our good, and how he determines nothing at all. Nothing's going to separate them from my love for them. Nothing at all. So as it's often pointed out, the chapter begins, no condemnation, and the chapter ends, no separation. And then, just a word about our response. I'm still on my introduction. A word about our response to these words. I was very struck by Thomas Jacometzer, a tall, double-columned hardback book that the Banner of Truth reprinted some years ago. And he gulped, really, as he looked at this chapter, Romans 8. I could have preached on this, he said. Every preacher must feel just the same. And he said, it's a very great undertaking. And I'm very sensible how much it is above me. I have only this encouragement. I serve a good master, one who both can and, I trust, will help me in it and carry me through it. For he normally gives strength when he calls someone to do a work. He normally gives strength to someone when he calls him, do this work for me. And it is no matter what the instrument is. It's no matter. He doesn't have to be a huge intellect or a transparently perfect man. If he's pleased to use it, the Holy God, by weak means, can achieve great ends. Four of us that I know of in this congregation have been individually reading Ian Murray's biography of the life of Archibald Brown, and talking about it, what we are finding, and things that have struck us in it. And I wish I could say from my heart the same words with which that wonderful preacher once spoke to his congregation. He said, oh, brethren and sisters, I would to God I could speak to you this evening as I would. I only wish I could make this text blaze away before your eyes, as it has before my own. I would that its tremendous force might be realized by you, as it has been felt in my own heart before coming here. Oh, how it would shake some of you out of your selfishness, out of your worldliness, out of your pandering to the maxims of the world. That's what he says. What a man to say something like that. Well, I've read, I think, every day, once or twice, I've read this chapter all the way through this week, praying that it might blaze in my eyes, that it might blaze in yours. All right? So that's my introduction. Now, firstly, a word about therefore. This opening verse that I've read to you is a manifesto. Paul's uncompromising declaration of the utter absence of condemnation for the Christian. It is jaggedly powerful. And I'm saying that because there is no verb in the original Greek. For smoothness, the English translation has included the verb is. And it has also put the word therefore as the opening word, though in the Greek it begins with the word no. As we say, when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you ask what it's there for. And the answer is, Paul is saying something like this. The conclusion of the matter is this. The conclusion of seven chapters now in the letter to the Romans, the conclusion of it all is this. And then he goes through this chapter. Or he is saying, in view of the facts that we've been considering in these past chapters, we may safely come to this conclusion. And so the word therefore is pointing to our deliverance. It's our deliverance from the guilt and shame of our sin. And it's pointing back to our deliverance from the power that sin had once over us, when it dominated our lives and said, don't think about Jesus Christ. And don't think about Sundays and hearing preaching. Therefore, secondly, no condemnation. Let me say some things about what that phrase, no condemnation, does not mean. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation. Paul is not saying Christians are never to mention the word condemnation at all. That God is love and so everybody is going to heaven So you've got to brush out of your mind completely the thought that Christianity teaches that anyone is going to be condemned. Not at all. The whole tenor of Scripture, all the words of Jesus and the prophets and the apostles deny that. You cannot take an evangelical verse like this and twist it to your own heretical destruction and say that it proves that all men abound for glory. And I just give you a verse, the last verse of another wonderful chapter in the Bible, John chapter 3. And the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Now that is the condemnation that is referred to here. That the wrath of God remains on the unbeliever forever and ever in hell. And God has decreed that just penalty. Again, when Paul says there is therefore now condemnation, he isn't saying that for the Christian there never be a thorn in the flesh. Every Christian here knows. Knows the reality and the pain of a thorn in the flesh. In order to save us from being puffed up with pride and becoming more useful in God's hands, he sweetly humbles each one of us with some sort of distress or other, a sickness, a heartache, some prolonged delay in answer of an urgent prayer that we are bringing to him. An awareness of our failure to conquer a sin that besets us and the grief that follows from that. God lets those things come. They're thorns in our flesh. And God is weaning us from our self-sufficiency. God is creating a sense of dependence on him. We are much too self-reliant and self-confident. God brings us low again and again so that we feel, I can only get by his grace. It's the only way I'll get by. And the reason that the Christian experiences thorns in the flesh is to deliver us from future uselessness. Make us more usable. Make us more useful in his hands. And that comes from having to look to him and ask him for help. And so the thorn in the flesh does that very thing. The Christian also suffers chastening for present sins, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If we are not chastened, then we are not God's children at all. It would be the most fearful thing if we read Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and it said, there is therefore now no chastening. No chastening. Because he would be addressing the damned. We know that God is so gracious that he won't condemn his own. He won't condemn those he loves. But he is so wise and so holy and loving that he won't stop chastening us. He won't stop doing that. And this is especially so for those who are dearest to God and nearest to Christ. So the condemnation here doesn't refer to griefs and necessities and distresses that are the thorns in our flesh, nor does it refer to chastening that comes into our lives. Or again, Paul doesn't say, your sinning will never be condemned by God. Doesn't say that. How the Pharisees lived, the Lord Jesus condemned them, didn't they? Putting burdens on people and filled with self-righteousness and pride, Jesus condemned it. The activities of false prophets were condemned by him, and he warned us to be on the lookout for them. When Peter sought to deflect Jesus away from the path that took him to Calvary, then Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. The heretics in Galatia were condemned by Christ's apostle. And what Abraham and Noah and Lot and David and Peter did in their falls, they were all condemned by God. That's wrong, God said. What David did, that was unacceptable behavior. God didn't shrug in indifference like Buddha does. The lie that Ananias and Sapphira told was condemned by God. There was behavior among some of the Christians in the church in Corinth that was vile. And God chastened them. God condemned them for how they were behaving. There's not one of us. There's not a man in the church all over the world tonight who is not liable to say, I've never heard God saying to me, what you did, what you said then was utterly unacceptable to me. We do. God deals with us personally, like a loving father must deal with his children. James says, in many things we offend all. So sin is sin in the children of God, and it merits condemnation in them. Oh no, God says. Oh no. Just like it merits condemnation in others. And again, sometimes men and conscience and Satan seem to take it in turns to condemn us. One seems to beckon to the other. And no sooner has one grown weary of condemning us than the other steps in and he starts to condemn us. One, I could say, passes the baton of condemnation to the other, and he comes and he wags it to us. You know how Satan loves to condemn us. Satan loves to be a judge and point his finger and point his finger and say, you can't be a Christian if you behave like that. No hope for you. God can never forgive you. You're pretending to be serious. That's all it is, a pretense. You're acting as if you were a Christian. You're a hypocrite. You're a castaway. The devil is a tireless accuser. He accused Job to his face before God. Look at him. He says he doesn't serve you for love, but for what he gets out of you. Look how wealthy he is. That's the only reason he saves you. So let me clear away that rubble from Romans chapter 8. And it doesn't say that there is no condemnation then to us when we behave as badly as a Christian can behave. That we have no faults. That we don't give way in times of pressure. And that there's no Christian who doesn't condemn himself again and again for falling into the same sin. Every Christian condemns himself for that. So it says none of these things. So what does it say? It says, that's my third point, what it says. Now I told you the first word in the original in the Greek is the word no. It's really a strong form of the negative. It's almost startling. It seems to explode off the page. No condemnation whatsoever, it is saying. That's its force. Not a whit of it. Not a hint of it. Not a smell of the pit of condemnation. Nothing of God's condemnation. Nothing whatsoever hangs over the head of a single Christian. The word condemnation is a rare word. It's only found in two other places in the Bible. And it is seized from the law court. It is the passing of the sentence, isn't it? You know, in the actual sentence, the judge would used to put a black cap on his head and condemn the man to be hung by his neck until he's dead. The actual condemning. That's not what Paul is speaking of here. The actual condemning. He's speaking of the sentence applied, made effectual in the life of the man who has been condemned. He's speaking of the dungeon and the gallows and the block. He's speaking of the pit and the gnashing of teeth and the outer darkness. There will be no exposure to such condemnation, Paul is saying. They are now beyond the reach of the condemnation of a sin-hating God. Such a future did not, could not await the church members of the Roman congregation to whom Paul is writing this letter. You know, this letter wasn't written to Nero. It wasn't written to the royal palace, the emperor's palace in Rome. It wasn't written to the senators in the Roman Senate. It wasn't written to the gladiators or the Roman army or the businessmen or the priests in the many temples of Rome. It was not addressed promiscuously to the whole population of Rome. These words had a limited, sharp, defined focus. They address people saved by God. And here these disciples of Jesus Christ are being assured that God's wrath will not be eternally revealed against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. No condemnation whatsoever, he says. And we may see in our lives much that discourages us, in our souls, in our families, in our studies, in our business, in our relationships, in our follies. But we are free from the divine condemnation. What if you only got a little money? You're not condemned. What if you are ill? You are not condemned by God. What if you are tempted? You are not condemned. What if you are bullied by other children? What if you are misused by the men you work for tomorrow? What if you are persecuted by the powers that be? You are not condemned by God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we come to the amazing comfort of our text. That there are many favored, guilty men and women. No such condemnation awaits them. God will never, never condemn them. Not at all. The unreformed Romish church, you know, teaches that after death, every Christian is condemned to purgatory for hundreds, thousands of years. While their remaining sin is somehow, the Roman Catechism is very vague in saying what sanctifying, redeeming power is in purgatory to deliver people from their sin and guilt and shame. But it does say, through the repeated prayers and masses of churches and priests paid for by the faithful for their relations, they will finally one day be released into heaven. Rome says we're all condemned to that future. That's what lies before me in the eyes of Rome, and it lies before every one of you. We're all condemned to purgatory. As Paul says here, there is therefore now no condemnation whatsoever. Fourthly, I want you to see who are the beneficiaries of this great statement. And we're not left perplexed at all. They are described for us as being in Christ Jesus. They're not described as perfect people. They're not described as sinless people. They're not those who have escaped the wrath of God because they've done it. They've achieved it. They've reached a blameless life. No, they're sinners just like the rest of us. We here tonight are no different from millions of people who are now in hell. I think I've lived a worse life than many in hell. So what's happened to me? What's happened to us? How is it that we've escaped so great a condemnation? Well, here is the answer. It's not an enigma. I'll tell you what Paul says. We have become united to Jesus Christ. We've been joined to him. We've been married to him. He's become our husband. We become his bride. He's taken all our liabilities in his love for us. He has discharged all our debts. We are the living branch that's been grafted into this beautiful vine. And so his life now flows through us, and his fruit, love and joy and peace and all the rest, appear in our lives because we are in Christ Jesus. We've been plugged into him. And henceforth we live our lives in solidarity with him. He's become a federal head, and we become his body. We become one with him, inseparably, forever and ever. Where he is, there we are, and always we will be. Where he is not, we cannot be. He is not suffering condemnation in hell, and never will. And so, neither can we. It would be just as impossible for God to condemn Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, as to condemn all those that are in Christ Jesus. We've been delivered from the condemnation of the place of woe. And it's because we've got connected to Jesus Christ. Every single one of these people for whom there's no condemnation. That's the exclusive way of deliverance. You and Jesus Christ got together. If you go on living your life apart from Christ, then the only thing that will happen to you is that you will be condemned, as everyone is who keeps Jesus at a distance from their lives always. You can't avoid that. Millions of better men and women than you have tried to live without Christ and go to heaven, and they've all failed. They're in hell today. But all who will be in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, they will all attribute it to the fact that they've been put in Christ. They've been joined to Jesus Christ. I'm talking to you, of course, of the eternal Son of God, who was in the beginning with God the Father and God the Spirit. I'm talking to you about the one living and true God. And from the first tick of the cosmic clock, God has been guiding every atom in the cosmos, from the micro to the macro, towards its determined goal. And when history had been shepherded to just the right moment, God waved goodbye to his Son. And the great plan of redemption then began to happen, and he came. He came to the womb of the Virgin, and to the birth in Bethlehem, and the life in the carpenter's shop, and to his ministry, his baptism, and then his preaching, and his great works, and his dying, and his rising, and his ascension. He came willingly on a mission of love from the Father for all those that the Father had given to him. And he had them on his heart. They were in his bosom. He loved them with a love that wouldn't let them go. The last Adam came and achieved his goal in a groaning world that the first Adam in a paradise had failed to achieve. He came and he attained the holiness that we all need. He became the spotless Lamb of God. It was his meat and drink to do the will of his heavenly Father. He said, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Let's imagine that there's this, I'm holding in my hand a test meter. And it's got a gauge. And this meter gauges, measures the holiness that God requires for mankind. Now, the moment that Adam defied God and sinned, the needle plunged to the bottom and never budged. Never, you ask. No, never. Remember that God's requirement for men and angels isn't that they give it their best shot. He doesn't say, well, have a go. He says, if we are all to live happily in his presence forever and ever, we must be as blameless and as holy and as full of love as he is. And that requires absolute righteousness as the standard from womb to tomb. 24/7, 365, this year 366. One speck short is like a fail. And he comes from the bosom of his Father. He comes, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And at the moment of his conception, the needle shoots up. It goes to the top. And it never wavered. Never, you ask? Never. Not when he had gone without food and drink for 40 days. Not when he was so weary of serving others. Not when he was surrounded by human jackals provoking him to say something out of turn. Kept his cool. He gave a gentle answer. And he kept loving God. He was always pleasing to God in everything that he did. And that's the righteous robe of Christ that he wove for us by his life. And that he did it with infinite, eternal, and glorious qualities attached to it forever and ever. It is the righteousness of man and the righteousness of the incarnate God in one person. But he did more than just live the blameless life that you and I have failed to live. But he also took our judgment. And he did it because he loved nobodies like us, weaklings, nerds, anoraks, like us. I'll bear their condemnation, he said. I'll suffer in their place. I'll plead guilty. Not for anything I've done, but for all that they've done. I'll plead guilty. Father, I'll take their place and you must judge me as if you were judging them. And that's what Jesus Christ has done in his unique and atoning death. He paid the unpayable debt. He removed the indelible stain of guilt. He extracted the guilty from the fires of hell. He bore the immeasurable burden of our condemnation. In our place, condemned, he stood. He appeased the infinite, just anger of God towards our wretched sins. He put his perfectly righteous life online between us and God. And there he satisfied God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness in his condemnation of the tawdry, mean, ugly, stupid things that you and I have done in our lifetime. We know that God was satisfied with what the Lord Jesus did because on the third day he raised him from the dead. He was always and will always be God's beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. Never was he more greatly loved than when he hung and suffered for us on Golgotha. So you see why it's important to get into him. Really to get into Christ. Really inside him. Be joined to him forever in the totality of his being. To be hidden in his wounded side. To have your names written on his heart. To have him as your husband. To be married to him. And you do that by entrusting yourself to him.
just as I am, without one plea. I come to you, I give myself to you. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your complete foundation for God to accept you now and forever and ever. Why should God pardon you? Well, because you are in Christ. And there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ, because God has condemned our sins in Jesus Christ. It's now as impossible for God to smite you as it is for him to smite again his dear son. Here are these people that God has known and loved from the foundation of the world, and he's given them all in a donation of grace. He's given them, and Jesus has received them all. And Jesus, because he loves them like his Father loves them, is determined that he will effect a comprehensive and a total and a God-pleasing redemption. We come in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ when he was born, when he lived a perfect life. We're in him when he died on the cross. We're in him in his resurrection, in his ascension. We're seated with him now in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. We'll be in him when he comes again and brings our souls and spirits with him, and he'll raise our dust and join us together and glorify us forever to be with him. And will we be safe then? Do you think you'll be safe when you get to heaven? You think so? Say, yes, oh yes, when I get to heaven, I will be safe. You are as secure tonight in this dark and groaning world, as secure now as when you've been 1,000 years in heaven. Because he'll never allow anything to pluck you out of his hand. The union between you and Jesus Christ has been forged in the heat of Golgotha. You've put the cold steel of that old heart of yours, you've put it into the heat of the love and righteousness and holiness of the living God. And he's warmed you, and he's made you warm and hot, and he's joined you to him forevermore. Think of the condemnation that came on the world at the time of the great flood. And there were 8 men and women who were utterly delivered from that condemnation because they went into the ark. The torrents from heaven came down upon them and the deep fountains poured up. But every one of them was absolutely safe because they did what God said. They made an ark and they got into the ark. And I'm saying, Jesus Christ is the ark that you must get into. Or again, let me say, of the cities of refuge that were dotted around, 4 or 5 of them, the land of Israel. And if you had accidentally, by the head of your axe flying off, and you killed someone, and his family came to wreak vengeance, you fled to a city of refuge and ran for all your might. And once you were inside that city, you were safe forevermore. And Christ is our city of refuge. Get into him, and you will be safe from a million Beelzebubs from the pit who want to take you there to be with them forevermore. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now. It's not now that you've been converted. It's not that. It is now that Jesus Christ has come into the world. Now that he has lived the blameless life and you in him. Now that he has died the atoning death and you in him. Now that he has conquered the grave and risen and is at the right hand of God. Now there can be no more condemnation for you on earth as there could be for God to look on his Son his beloved one at his right hand and condemn him. It is just unthinkable. And that is true for the worst man. And maybe that worst man is me. Or maybe that worst man is you. But the moment you entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. And old attitudes and old guilt and old expectations of a sin-hating God judging you and old condemnations and old fears of hell are passed away. There's a new hope and there's a new destination and a new expectation. And here you're smiling and welcoming. You're looking into the loving face of your Heavenly Father. And he loves you as much as he loves his own dear son. Make sure you're in Christ. Make sure that there's a movement of your heart, which is how the Holy Spirit takes his word and applies it to us and moves us then away from every refuge of self-trust to entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ from now on. My beloved is mine and I'm his. And you're going to walk through life in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. None whatsoever to anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. We ask thee, loving God, to write this word on the hearts of everybody here without exception. We pray, Holy Spirit, come now, as thou didst come on the day of Pentecost, and fill every believer. We pray that we may be filled too, as we have done what thy Spirit delights to do, to honour and glorify and magnify the wonderful Son of God, the eternal Lord of glory, Jesus our Saviour. We pray that everyone here may long to run from every other refuge, and find themselves tonight and all the days that lie ahead joined to Jesus Christ. And so a new creation. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. We pray that for everybody here, all things will pass away and all things will become new. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.